So let's dig in. It's almost a dirty word, one that nobody really wants to use, and it's certainly not a word that anybody wants to be identified with. You see, in today's culture of shame, you can probably think of any number of words that might fall into that category. A word that society has taken to referring to by its first letter. You know, like that makes any difference. And so you can see it up here. There's a bunch of different letters there. And as you look at those, you might think of those. And I was thinking of different words that we might use just the first letter for. And I go, well, what letter would we not use? And the letter Z. Maybe we don't have, no, you got that one. You got zombie. You know, like World War Z is zombies. And the word for that and stuff. The word that I'm talking about isn't a word that any of the words you might be thinking about. Can't even refer to that word by its first letter because it's already been taken and the letter would be the letter S. Oh yeah, some of you, I know where your minds are going. But the words that I'm talking about, and you probably already know what it is if you've looked in the bulletin and stuff like that, it's the word surrender. Surrender. Nobody likes to really talk a whole lot about surrendering. There are a number of historic speeches that people can quote, or they can do it either verbatim or they know parts of it. You know, there's Martin Luther King's speech, "I Have a Dream." Another one of those speeches was given by Winston Churchill on June 4th in 1940. It was given in the British House of Commons during World War II. The words that people remember: "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." You know what's really interesting, a side note on that speech? When he gave that speech in the House of Commons, there were no audio recordings. It was never recorded. It was given to the House of Commons, and parts of it were actually read by the BBC, and Churchill eventually produced an audio recording of it, but it wasn't until 1949. But by the end of the war, there were many people who claimed that they had heard Churchill's speech. They just knew that they had heard it. What they had actually heard was a reporter, somebody from the BBC, just quoting, reading those words. Isn't human memory kind of an interesting, intriguing thing? We can think something and can hear something, and we can mull over enough where we can make it truth even if it never really happened. Today, I want to piggyback a little bit, if you've been here and stuff, that through the Lent season, I had us going through a journey of repentance. And maybe you went on that journey with me, and one of the steps within that journey of repentance was surrender. And so I want to do a series on surrender, things that we can surrender. But what I want to do today is not things to surrender, but things that you should never surrender. And over the next several weeks coming up, we will talk about other things to surrender. But that gets us to our scripture today. It's found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. I'm going to ask you if you would please to stand as we read through our scripture. If you're not able to, you can sit there. That's perfectly fine. Galatians chapter 6, begin at verse 4. "Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instructions in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Thank you. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, the verse that I really want to key in on there is verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. There are a couple of thoughts that are in that verse. First, let us not get tired of doing good. The second is that we will reap a harvest of blessing. But the doing of good apparently isn't a guarantee that we will reap a harvest of blessing. And the harvest of blessing isn't necessarily a direct consequence of the doing what is good. There is a condition that we find at the very end of that statement that says, if we do not give up. If we do give up, then who knows what's going to happen? And there are a lot of quotes out there about giving up. Don't stop when you are tired. Stop when you're done. Do you remember the guy who gave up? Well, neither does anyone else. 97% of people who quit too soon are employed by the 3% who didn't give up. Harriet Beecher Stowe, she said, never give up, for that is just the place and time that the tide will turn. Have you ever had a line from song kind of just stick in your head? You know, it just always kind of is there. You know, your mind goes back to it, and when you hear it, you're right there. How about Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound? Yeah, thank you. That saved a wretch like me. Okay, how about this one? I've got a brand new pair of roller skates, and you've got a brand new key. See, you all know it. Okay, those of you who are old, you all know it. We all know it. Well, there was a Canadian brothers, a band, that had a song from years ago, and one of the lines was, the dream never dies, just the dreamer. What I would suggest to you, and one thing to never surrender, your dreams. Now, the Apostle Paul, he had this dream of eventually being able to get to Rome and to preach there in the city of Rome. Rome was the epicenter of the known world at that time. And when he wrote to the church in Rome, he actually penned these words in Romans chapter 1. He says, I am eager to come to Rome to you to preach the good news. For some reason, Paul really felt compelled to go to Rome. I'm not sure what would draw him to that city, but for some reason, that was a dream of his. But you see, there were all kinds of obstacles that were in the way for him. There was the distance, there was the expenses, not to mention that there was persecution that was happening against the early Christians from the powers of Rome and even from the Jewish religious establishment. Now, in the book of Acts, we read in Acts chapter 19, afterward, Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go over to Macedonia and then to Achaia before going to Jerusalem. After that, he said, I must go on to Rome. And then when he finally starts on his journey, starting on his way there, there are storms, shipwrecks, there are snake bites, there are people who are wanting to kill him. See, there were plenty of reasons for Paul to simply give up on that dream. And not just reasons, some of those are very good reasons to give up on that dream. John Wooden, he wrote, don't give up on your dreams, or your dreams will give up on you. Now, it became apparent that Paul, he wasn't going to give up on this dream of his dream to go to Rome. Maybe he had read the words or heard the words from Roy Williams, who was an advertising guru from Texas, who wrote, every dream of the future is a seed. But until your dream falls into the ground and dies, it cannot burst from the ground and deliver the harvest you seek. So is your commitment strong enough to survive the death
of your dream?
Will you be found still hanging on when hope has fled? When the room is dark, when everyone believes that you're a fool? Now, I don't know what your dream is. And I don't really need to know. See, that's something that God has given to you. Something that you need to keep pursuing and keep following after. But I do know this. Life without dreams, it isn't much of a life. See, dreams, they add color to life. They add purpose and meaning to your life. But sometimes it seems like the dreams are futile. That they're just ever going to be dreams. They're never going to come true. There are times it looks like the dreams are simply dead. But I want to challenge you, never give up on those dreams. Hold on to them. Hang on to them. Never surrender your dreams and never surrender your convictions. 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago, believers, they lived in a society that was diametrically opposed to everything that Christ and the church taught. It was a society, get this, listen, it was a society that was consumed with sexual excesses, where violence was the norm, politicians were out of touch with the everyday people, and Christianity represented a very small minority of the population. Yeah, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like where we're at today. There were a lot of conflicts everywhere they looked. Everyday things, like the meat that they went and they bought at the markets. See, oftentimes, the most affordable meat was meat that had been offered to gods, one of the various gods at one of the different temples. And could a Christian or should a Christian eat meat that had been offered to a false god? Some of the things that they had to face back then. Historians tell us that prostitution was legal. It was public and it was widespread. One source actually recorded this. Toward the end of the empire, the concept of remaining faithful to one spouse became very much associated with the Christians who were growing in numbers but were not always well seen by their fellow Romans and were referred to as the lot who were stupid enough to share everything except their wives. Yeah. The Roman historian Cicero, he stated, the supreme law of the well-being of the people. And you know, that sounds really good when you talk about that, but the reality is that Cicero, he was really only talking about the ruling class, you know, the upper 1%. Everybody else was there simply to meet the needs of that upper class group. If a child was born with a disability, in many cases, it would simply be killed or just left there to die. And you see, most of the believers that were there in Rome at that time, they had come out of that background. That was the life that they had grown up in, that they knew. There was no Christian heritage. No grandparents who were there praying for their grandkids. Then there were those in the church who promoted the theology that if all sin could be covered by God's grace, and if grace was good, then the more you sinned, the more grace was given. And so sinful behavior was seen as some sort of public service. The more you sin, the more God's grace is poured out there, and the better off it's going to be. Okay, yeah, we can chuckle and laugh. I mean, that's where they lived. That's where it was at. And so Paul is writing to them, and he's telling them, do not let the world or the false teachings be their model. Don't follow after that stuff. The New Living Testament translation says, do not copy the world. Other translations say, do not be conformed to the world. The word that Paul used, it meant to copy the fashion. Now, we all know that fashion changes. Sometimes fashion even begins to come back. Short shorts for guys are coming back. I still have some of mine from high school and college. I still fit them. Kind of. You know, or I'm not going to go there. See, instead, Paul was telling the Roman believers that there was something greater than the changing tides of fashion around them, the society, that they were supposed to be transformed to something that God offers his children, that God would do that. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Those words are just as relevant and valid today as they were when Paul wrote them over 2,000 years ago. Christians are a minority in the world, and even here in the United States, you know, they're saying it's becoming less and less and less. And they think, the world thinks differently than we do. They act differently than we do. They value things differently than we do. They celebrate things differently than we do. And the temptation, it's there to embrace the values of the world. To copy how the world thinks and what the world believes. But God's word, God's spirit, is still urging you to allow God to transform you from the inside out, to change you into the person that God knows that you can be, that he created you to be. And just as the morals and convictions of the majority were diametrically opposed to Christianity over 2,000 years ago, we stand in a world that is constantly seeking to somehow try to squeeze us into a mold, to make us fit into what they think. They demand that we think like they think, that we tolerate the things that they tolerate, that we believe the things that they believe, and that we even celebrate the things that they celebrate. And when we don't think like they do, when we don't tolerate what they tolerate, when we don't believe what they believe, and we don't celebrate what they celebrate, then they call us hateful. They call us intolerant. A whole list of other words that you could probably think of right now. But you see, we must never surrender our convictions. Mahatma Gandhi, he wrote, "All compromise is based on give and take. But there can be no give and take on fundamentals. Any compromise on mere fundamentals is a surrender, for it is all give and no take." Jesus, he told his disciples that they were to be different. They weren't supposed to hide that difference. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." You see, light, by its very definition, is different than the darkness. We're not supposed to emulate or imitate the darkness. We're supposed to stand in contrast to that darkness. Regardless of how popular the darkness may be and how popular it keeps growing and growing and growing. You see, it only takes the light from one candle to reveal how dark the darkness is. If you've ever been in a really dark place, it doesn't take much to reveal the light. The problem is those who embrace the darkness, those who are surrounded, who are caught up in it, they kind of like the darkness, and they don't like being shown what the light is. But it's not just the world that urges us to compromise. Sometimes that pressure actually comes from within. In the book of Revelation, some of you are pretty well versed in that right now, there are seven letters that are addressed to seven different churches. To the church in Pergamum, in Revelation chapter 2, these are the words that are written. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. See, sometimes that pressure comes from other churches or even other believers that we should surrender our convictions. You know, somehow if we do that, we can become more relevant. We can work better with society around us. But is that really what we're supposed to be? More like the darkness? 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds us and he says this, "Therefore, I always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught." Never surrender your dreams. Never surrender your convictions. The very things that you stand on, the fundamentals, hold on to those. Now, when Jesus was describing what the future held for those who followed him, he warned his followers in Matthew chapter 10, "All nations will hate you because you are my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved." You see, that leads us to the next point in our last one. Never surrender your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure many of us, probably all of us, know someone who had this vibrant, this great relationship with Jesus. And then they walked away from that relationship. And regardless of whatever your theology is on all of that, I think we can all agree that it's a tragedy whenever that takes place. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are told to hold firm to the faith. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 9, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 20, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning." Now, I've been in ministry for a long time. Different levels, different positions, different things. There are things that simply in the ministry part, they grieve me. They make me sad. When I lose a Christian friend, when somebody I know who's a Christian, when they die, when they pass away, I grieve the loss of that friend. But I truly believe that they are with God, that they've been called home. Their work here is done. They're in a better place. I mean, there are all kinds of things you can say about that. They're without pain and suffering. And my theology allows me to rejoice in that grief. On this side, it hurts. But there is rejoicing knowing that their pain is gone. They're not struggling anymore. None of that is taking place. But you know, having people who have never experienced God's grace and they reject it, that hurts. That grieves me a lot. But the reality is, you know, that has always happened. Jesus, he was rejected by people who met him personally. And if you think about that for a moment, to be able to meet Jesus and hang out with him and see him to do the things that he does and still reject him, okay, that's kind of dumb. So it shouldn't be surprised that there are people who choose not to accept the grace and the freedom, this free gift that he offers to us even now, today. And when people choose to walk away from church, walk away from Richmond Community Church, if you will, I don't think that the average person understands how that affects a pastor, how that hurts someone who's in the ministry. You pour so much of yourself into somebody and into their lives and to simply have them walk away. Now, I understand some of these people, they're going to find another church, something that's closer to them or meets their needs or is a better fit for them. And I understand that, but it still hurts on this side. It's a story, and Jesus was telling, and that's told about them in John chapter 6. It says, at that point, many of the disciples turned away and deserted him. Speaking of Jesus, many disciples turned away and deserted him. And Jesus, he turns to the 12, his 12 closest, and he asked them, are you going to leave too? But see, that's life. People change, people move. We get over it, hopefully. Most cases, I know that those people are going to other churches to try to find something that's a better fit. But my heart really breaks when I see people walk away from Jesus. They were growing with Jesus, and they turn their back, not on the church, but on Jesus. And they walk some other way. Sometimes to satisfy simply some temporary pleasure. Thomas Watson, he wrote these words, what a fool who for a drop of pleasure will drink in a sea of wrath. There are some within the church, some Christians, who will say that if someone could actually walk away from Jesus, then they were never really a Christian in the first place. But if we go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, begin at verse 20, I want to expand it a little bit. Peter writes these words, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. I think it's very possible for somebody to have a relationship with God, with Jesus, and to completely walk away from it. I think it's possible. Now listen to this. This is what Peter thinks. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that was washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Not really the way I would have put it, but Peter, how do you really feel about that? So I'd say never surrender your relationship with Jesus Christ. Above all else, above everything else, hang on to that. For those of you who are here today or those who are listening or when you are listening to this, if you have surrendered your dream or your convictions or even your relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not too late to get those things back. But it requires a decision and some action. Remember the repentance part, to turn away from whatever it is you're doing and turn the other way after God? See, none of those three things are unforgivable. All you need to do is to choose to pick up that dream again, to hang on to it, to carry it with you. You need to choose to stand for your convictions. Even if you didn't then, stand for it now. Choose to return to Christ. Confess your sins and ask for His forgiveness. There are all kinds of things in this world that we need to surrender. But never surrender those three. And of those, above all else, always hang on to your relationship with Jesus Christ.